beginning next time, we are going to begin studying this whole 12th chapter about the woman, the child that comes from the woman, the dragon who wants to kill the child that comes from the woman, the war that takes place in heaven, Michael and the archangel fighting against the devil and his angels. All of these things, which may seem a little difficult to understand now, will be very easy to understand. It'll be so simple, you won't even believe how simple it is. Because we're going to go to places in the Bible where all of these different things are completely explained for us. There's no question. So this is going to be really exciting, and it's going to be very important. But for today, we have a passage before us, which is another amazing passage in its own right. And I left it. I didn't deal with it last time specifically because I wanted to deal with it in some depth. But let me begin with verse 15. And this is where we see the seventh trumpet being blown. And remember, we said that when the seventh trumpet is blown, seven more angels come forward with bowls. And these bowls represent the wrath of God. This is the end of God's wrath on the earth. He is going to pour these bowls in very rapid succession, like machine gun fire, one after another on the earth. And this is the end of all things. But we're not going to get to those things till we get to Revelation 15. We're not going to see those bowls. There are going to be some there's going to be some information that God's going to give us, which are parenthetical. It's like a big parenthesis. And God's going to say, okay, let's stop the chronology for just a minute, and let me give you some additional information that you need. And you remember, one of the things he told us about was the two witnesses. These are two men who are going to be prophets of the Most High God during this time, during this last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And also, in Revelation chapter 12, we're going to see additional information about the war in heaven and how the devil is going to be cast to the earth. Imagine, the devil is going to be literally, geographically confined to the earth during the second half of the tribulation period. Then Revelation 13, we hear about the Antichrist in great detail, and we'll look at it in great detail, and the false prophet, who is his religious leader, in great detail. One is called the beast that comes out of the sea, and the other is the beast that comes out of the land. Then in Revelation 14, we see a picture of the coming thousand-year millennial kingdom as a reminder, and also a picture of what Armageddon is going to be like. Then finally, the parentheses closes, and God says, okay, let's pick up the chronology again. Now the seven angels come forward with their bowls. Okay? Everybody see how this is laid out? Now, if you go to Revelation chapter 11, what we're going to do today is one of the most profitable hours that you are going to spend in Bible study. And I can say that without any reservation, because if you're going to understand the Bible, you've got to understand the whole Bible. And especially in the book of Revelation, you need to understand the Old Testament to see why the end of all things are coming to pass. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to put together the whole sacrificial system, the temple, the tabernacle, the high priest. I'm going to try to put all of that together for you today in one class and to show you how it's consummated in Revelation in the person of Christ. And we're going to do it by looking at a bunch of chapters in Hebrews. So we've got a lot of work to do this morning. I hope you had your coffee, Louis. Did you have your coffee? All right, you're all set then. First of all, in the Bible, you have this huge emphasis on the temple, the tabernacle, the priest, the high priest, the sacrifice, the blood, and these things had to be really specific. In other words, when God told Noah that he was going to build a tabernacle, I mean, if you read that this year, if you read through the Bible this year, you know that it was so specific. I mean, he goes into such details exactly how the tabernacle has to be, what each part of the tabernacle has to be made of. Now, what is a tabernacle, for those of you that don't know? You know what it is? This is a floor plan of it. It's a tent. All it is a tent. It was a moving temple, a movable temple. And what it was, all around here were like posts. These were all posts. And attached to the posts were just tent material. The whole thing was open. Inside this big tent area was a littler area in here that was enclosed. This area, this place here was called the holy place, and this place here was called what? The Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the place where the Ark of the Covenant, or the box that represented God, represented, we'll see, Jesus Christ, was kept. Now, understand this. Let me show you this picture so you can get a picture of it. I should have showed you this before. We have these wonderful transparencies that we found. This gives you an idea of what it would have looked like. Can everybody see that? Okay? Now, you see, do you see? This is the rectangle part. The first part of it would be the holy place. The second part of it would be the Holy of Holies. Everybody see that? Now, do you see inside? No, you can't see inside. What you see, how the all of the posts are constructed all around, and the sockets are made of silver, and all of these things represent something. Okay, but on once a year on the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus chapter 16. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, and only the high priest. Now, there were a lot of priests. All of the priests who were the sons of Adam and eventually the sons of Levi, these are the Levitical priests. Only there were I don't want to get ahead of myself, so let me slow down. Okay. There were 12 sons of Israel, or 12 tribes of Israel, okay? Only one of those tribes could serve as priests. These were the Levites. Okay, everybody all set? So there were lots and lots of priests, but only one high priest. Nobody, and I mean nobody, could ever go in to the Holy of Holies, because that's the place where God was. Do you see that smoke? Take a good look at that picture. Focus on that picture. I'm going to be silent for a minute. You look at it, and you look at all the details, and then we're going to talk about what they are. Take a good look at that picture. Okay, what jumps right out at your attention immediately? What is it? The cloud. Did you see that? Did you see this? Do you know what that is? The Bible says that when God was present with his people, there was a pillar of smoke. Not a cloud, but a pillar of smoke. See how it is? A pillar of smoke was right over the Holy of Holies. Now, what the children of Israel would do is they would have to offer sacrifices. All of these things are significant. This is the laver where ceremonial washing would take place. This is the altar of burnt offering where you would put an animal on there and it would be completely burnt and consumed to the Lord. Everything here was significant. When the children of Israel, who, as you know, were wandering, when they picked up their stuff and they said, Moses said, all right, we're moving. They took this whole thing down and they carried it with them. They carried the whole tabernacle with them. Finally, when David made plans to make the temple and when Solomon finally made the first temple, all the temple is the temple was laid out in the same way. The only difference was it didn't move. So the tabernacle is a movable version of the temple that Solomon built. And then when the temple that Solomon built was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians and the Jews went into captivity, when they came back 70 years later, they rebuilt a second temple. And that was destroyed in 70 AD as Jesus predicted it would be, that not one stone would be left standing upon another. 70 AD, since 70 AD, 30-something years after 40 years, let's say, after Jesus was crucified, there has not been a temple in Israel. And the Bible says there will be one in the last days. So Jews, right now, do you know the entire temple is almost completely already done in prefab? They're just waiting for the place to put it. It's got to go on a specific mound. And this is a big source of contention. But do you see what this is? This is the tabernacle. This is how the Jews knew that Jesus, that God was in their presence, that pillar of smoke. Okay, once a year, the high priest, not any priest, but only the high priest, would wash himself ceremonially. He'd go through some rituals, And then he would enter the holy place by himself. No other priest could be in there at the time. He would enter the holy place. Then he would enter the Holy of Holies. And only with a pot of blood preceding him. In other words, he's got a pot of blood like this. And he comes in after burning incense so that the mercy seat was covered, lest he die, the Bible says. Whenever you say, do this, lest you die, it's always a really good idea to do that thing. Inside the Holy of Holies, this is what was there. This is what we call the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? Now, what you see here is basically a box. The box was made of acacia wood, covered over with gold. Inside the box were, you know those, the Ten Commandments that Moses threw on the ground and they all broke? Those things were gathered up and they were put inside the box. They were a representation of the people's sin, right? Because when Moses, here comes Moses, he comes down with the Ten Commandments. What are they doing? They're all dancing around a golden calf that they made for themselves while he was up on the mountain. Get the idea that they weren't getting it. You know, they just weren't getting it. They walk through the Red Sea, and they walk across the Red Sea on dry land. They watch God deliver them. Moses is gone for a few days, and he comes down, and they are all worshiping a false god. It's amazing. So Moses throws them down. Well, those pieces were gathered up. They were put in the box. Aaron's rod that budded was put in the box. All these things represent the sins of the people. Now, two angels on the top with their wings connected. This is one angel. This is another angel. On the top of the mercy seat, you can't see it, but this is called, this lid here is called the mercy seat. Mercy seat is a terrible, terrible way to put it because it makes it, what do you think when you think of a seat? A place where you can sit, right? You don't want to sit here, I promise you. It's literally a cover, a mercy cover or a mercy seat. Now here's what would happen. The high priest would come in with the blood and he would pour the blood on the top of the mercy seat. One angel representing the justice of God, another angel representing the righteousness of God would look down at the blood. Do you get the idea? You see, here's one angel and another angel. Now the blood would do what to the sins of the people? Cover it. Do you get the idea? The box represents Jesus Christ. The gold represents his deity. The wood represents his humanity. Inside the box is the sins of the people. Do you get that? And the blood would be poured over the top of the box and would cover the sins of the people. So this thing was so holy. This is what was inside the Holy of Holies. This and this alone. This thing was so holy that in one story in the Bible, David disobeyed God. And because he disobeyed God, what happened was he told, they were transporting the ark. Now, you see these poles that are on the ark? The only way that the ark could be ever moved is with priests carrying it like this. You get the idea? Well, David decides he's going to move the ark. And guess what he does? He throws it on the back of a flatbed train. Well, their version of a flatbed train. It was a wagon with an ox pulling it. Well, you know what happens? A couple of priests are back there, you know, do-do-do-do-do. And all of a sudden, they come to a bad road. And it looks as though the ark is going to fall off the wagon. So one of the priests, his name is Uzzah, reaches out and he grabs the ark so that it won't fall, and the Bible says he was struck dead instantly. Because that ark represents God's person, Jesus Christ. Remember, the gold represents his deity. The wood that is under the gold represents his humanity. Inside the box, inside the person of Christ, are the sins of the world. For God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the blood that would cover the box represented the blood of Christ covering the sins. The justice of God judged the blood, and the righteousness of God was satisfied with the judgment. Now, when Uzzah reached up and he grabbed that box, you know what he was saying? God needs help. And God gave Uzzah a little seminar on how he didn't. And he died instantly, just like that. So this was inside this place, the Holy of Holies. Okay? And the smoke represented the fact that God was present with his people. All right. Now, as I said, once a year, the high priest would go, and the high priest would offer the sacrifice for the people. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 14. We're going to cover a lot of territory this morning, so stick with me. Genesis 14. And we're going to meet a high priest, the first one we meet in the Bible. Abraham has just had a tremendous victory over Chedorlaomer and who was one of the kings who was coming against Lot. Abraham went to war to get Lot out of jail. Lot was always in trouble because he had his eyes on the world, and he was vexed by the things of this world, the Bible tells us. He looked at the things of this world, and they got to him, you know. But he still was the Lord's. Anyway, Abraham goes to war with him. Abraham prevails, and Abraham wins. Look at what happens. Look at verse 18, Genesis 14, 18. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, for he was the priest of God Most High. Now, we've got a couple of really big problems here. First of all, what's a priest? We don't know yet. We don't know until later. This is only Genesis. The priesthood isn't even given yet. A priest of the Most High God. Says who? Well, I mean, the Bible tells us, but how did Abraham know that? What was a priest? There was no tabernacle. There was no temple. There was no instruction. That doesn't come till Exodus, where God gives that information to Moses. This is hundreds of years before that. Who is this guy? It also says, this priest of the Most High God comes out, and he blessed him. That is, he blessed Abraham. And he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that is Abraham, gave him a tenth of all the spoil. That's the end of the story. You don't hear another thing about Melchizedek until you get to the New Testament. One verse in Psalms just refers to Melchizedek. But you don't hear anything else. That's the only time we meet this guy, Melchizedek. He comes out of nowhere. He goes back into nowhere. And he's a priest before our God. Now listen. Let's see if we can put a couple things together. First of all, the word Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. Okay? The king of righteousness. The Bible said he was the king of Salem, and Salem is the same as Jerusalem. It means he's the king of peace. What did he bring when he came to Abraham? Did you get it? Look down at your Bible and see it. Bread and wine. Now, who's that remind you of? This guy comes out of nowhere, out of obscurity, and he says, Abraham, you're blessed of God. And he says, Abraham, I am the king of righteousness. I'm the king of peace. And here's some bread and here's some wine. And Abraham says, here's a tenth of everything I have. Who is this guy? Hebrews chapter 6. Now you remember I told you Hebrews is in the New Testament toward the back of your Bible. Hebrews chapter 6. Now let me tell you something about the book of Hebrews. We have a whole series on this book of tapes that you can study. I have taught through this whole book. So if you're interested, you can just grab them. Hebrews is a book written, I believe, by Apollos, who was a convert in the early church. We read about him in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts tells us that he was an expert at convincing the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah by using their own scriptures. He was an apologist specifically to the Jews. You know what the book of Hebrews is all about? The book of Hebrews is a book written to the, say Hebrews. Hebrews, okay, to convince the Jews, the Hebrews, that Jesus is their Messiah. And the way he does it is he says, look, do you know who this Jesus is? Did you guys get it? This Jesus is Melchizedek, who visited Abraham on the plains with Chedorlaomer. And if you don't believe me, take a look at Hebrews chapter 6, and let's take a look at verse. So we're trying to put all of this stuff together this morning. We've got a lot to do. We need to talk about a high priest and a temple and all that, and I want to show you why this is so vital. Look at verse chapter 6, and let's look at verse 19. This hope, and this is the hope of who Jesus Christ is as our high priest, this hope we have as an anchor in the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil. What is the veil? You know what the veil is? I'm going to show you. We have a hope that enters within the veil. Do you see this? Oops. Everybody sees that, right? Here is the Holy of Holies. Here is the holy place. In between here and here is a huge, thick veil. And like I said, nobody could go in there, not even to dust. Nobody could go in there except once a year, and that not without the blood. Only the high priest could do it. Do you get the idea? In between these two were a veil. The Bible says when Jesus Christ was crucified in Jerusalem, that the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. So in other words, when Jesus was on the cross, the Lamb of God was being offered for the sins of the world. The Bible said that temple, that veil that nobody could tear, was torn not from earth to heaven, but from heaven to earth, from the top to the bottom. In other words, what that means is because of the sacrifice of Christ once and for all, the way into the Holy of Holies was now open. Do you get the picture? We can now come boldly before the throne of God. It's no accident that verse that I just quoted comes from Hebrews. The Jews understood this. We Gentiles have to work through it a little bit, okay? Now, the Ark of the Covenant is in here. The veil is in here. And the writer of Hebrews, I believe Apollos, is telling us that we have a hope that goes into the veil. Look at verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor in our soul, hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus entered as a forerunner for us. Now, hold on a minute. Wait, you getting this? Who is the one who entered into the Holy of Holies for us? Jesus. Who's our high priest? Jesus is our great high priest because Jesus is the one who entered the Holy of Holies. You know what the difference between Jesus and all those other priests were? Jesus only had to do it once. Because the Bible says the blood of bulls and goats, all of those animal sacrifice, could not take away sin. They were only a type of what was to come. And what was to come was when the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, came onto the earth. We've got a banner that's coming, by the way, that says the Lamb of God, huh? It's amazing. It's got a lamb with a banner, a victory banner. It's amazing. Can't wait to see it. But the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is the one who is our high priest, and he did it once and for all. Every single year, more blood had to be poured on top of the Holy of Holies, Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. They could only cover it for a year. They represented God's patience for a year. Do you see what I mean? But when he comes into the world, he says, a body has thou prepared for me to do thy will, O God. And the Bible says he came in and he offered himself a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And what did he do? He presented the blood. Hopefully I'm going to show you how he did that today. He presented the blood in the Holy of Holies. And then the Bible says he sat down. No priest ever sat down. There was a lot of furniture in this place, especially in the holy place. There was a table with showbread on it. There was a candlestick, but there was no chair. Nobody sat down. But Jesus, once and for all, offered himself, and he took his seat. Why? The work was done. That's what he meant when he said, by the way, on the cross, it is finished. Done. And that's why it's so dangerous for any of us to try to touch the ark. You see how awful it is when people say that you have to work your way to salvation? You know what that is? Touching the ark. It's taking away from the finished work of what Jesus did for us. We can't do that. We can't die for our own sins. We're not worthy to even die for our own sins. What are we offering God for our sins? Our sinful self? What a deal that is. Look at this now. It says he went in as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest, what? What's that word? Forever, right? According to the order of who? Melchizedek. Now hold on a second. We got a problem. Another problem. So many problems interpreting the Bible, huh? Good. Thank God he's given us the answers. Here's the problem. What did I say? In order to be a priest, what tribe did you have to come from? Tribe of Levi. What tribe was Jesus from? Judah. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He didn't come from Levi. He can't be a priest. The reason that he is a priest is given to us in the passage we just read. He's not a priest according to the order of Levi, but he's a special priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? Let's try to find out something about Melchizedek. Look at the next verse, 7:1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, remember we just read about him? Now you got to understand that Apollos here is referring to the only passage in the Bible that deals with Melchizedek. We just read it. Okay? He says, now this Melchizedek, look at it. This Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham also gave or apportioned a tenth of all his spoils, was first of all by the translation of his name. In other words, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Now here's what Apollos is saying. He goes, okay, listen, my fellow Jews, let me unpack this for you. Let me tell you what was in this verse. I'm going to go through this, and I am going to exegete this thing so you can understand who Melchizedek was. He goes, first of all, the translation of his name means the king of righteousness. Now, if I said, okay, friends, who's the king of righteousness? What would you say? Yeah, there's not a lot of question about who the king of righteousness is. You're certainly not going to say, my husband, bless his soul. My wife, she's the king of righteousness in my heart. Well, she's just so swell. Now, listen, we love our spouses, but let's face it. There's only one king of righteousness, and it's Jesus. And then he says, look what he says next. And by the translation of his name, he's the king of righteousness, and also the king of Salem, which means the king of peace. Now, what do we know about him? Well, you know how important genealogies are in the Bible? You know, there's a whole chapter of the Bible in Matthew, a whole chapter in the Bible in Luke, just to show the genealogy of Jesus. This is huge. Genealogies are important because the Messiah had to come through the line of David. And David was from the line, the tribe of Judah. Do you get the idea? So, what do we know about this Melchizedek? Look at verse 3. Well, first of all, he has no father. Huh. That's interesting. Well, we have fatherless children today. We have people who don't know who their father is. Maybe that's what they mean. Look at this. Without mother, now we've got a real problem. If you've got no father and no mother, you really have to come up with an explanation. Look at this. Having no father, having no mother is what the Greek actually says. Without genealogy, having neither beginning of day. Hey, this guy has no beginning. This is some priest, huh? No wonder the Bible says that he's become our high priest. Remember the last verse in Hebrews 6? It says he's become our high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Why? Because you know what he goes on to say in Hebrews? I hope we finish it today. If not, we'll pick it up next time. You know what he says? He says, look, he says, think about it this way. The Levitical priests were doing a great job, but they kept getting interrupted, and this is what Apollo says, by reason of their death. See, they had a big problem. They were doing great in their ministry, and they were just starting to really, but then they would die. And another priest had to come up. But he says, in contrast to that, our high priest Jesus, because he lives forever, is able to save forever those who come to God through him. This is the eternity of Christ. I love this stuff. I can't tell you how much I love this stuff. We could do this all day long. I love this stuff. Look at this. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. You know, we're getting some clues here. We're picking up some things. You guys, you this reading with you, Louis? You getting this? This is unbelievable. It says he's made like the Son of God. Hides a priest perpetually. Why? Because he doesn't die. All right. Now observe how great this man was, whom Abraham, the patriarch, our father, gave one-tenth of the choicest spoils. Who is this guy? Now listen, this is amazing. You got to follow this, okay? Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had how many sons? 12. And each one of the 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. Each one of those sons became the father of a tribe. Okay? One of the 12 tribes was Levi. Okay? So, go back now. Fold it back in on itself. You've got the 12 sons are sucked up into Jacob, right? Are sucked up into Isaac. Are sucked up into Abraham. Did you get it? So this is what this guy's going to say. He says, do you realize that when Abraham gave a tenth of everything he had to this man, Melchizedek, that in his loins was the entire Levitical priesthood bowing down to this priest? Do you get that? In other words, in the loins, inside of the genetic material of Abraham, was the entire Levitical priesthood that hadn't been born yet. And so he says, when Abraham gave a tenth of everything to Melchizedek, the entire Levitical line was paying homage to this priest. It's good, huh? I'll tell you, it's good. Observe verse 4. How great this man was whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have the commandment in the law to collect one-tenth from the people, that is from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. So in other words, he goes, I want you to consider something else. The Levites have a right, according to the Bible, according to the law, to collect one-tenth from all the people. So the priests are great in the sense where God said, the people are going to pay you a tenth of everything they have so that the priesthood can be sustained. But the priesthood, he's going to go on to say, paid a tenth to this priest. So how much greater is this priest than the whole Levitical line? Do you get it? This is brilliant stuff. Verse 6, but the one whose genealogy is not traced. Who's that? Melchizedek, right? He's got no genealogy. He collected a tenth from Abraham, and he blessed the one who had the promises. In other words, Abraham's the guy who's blessed by God. He's the one that God gave the promises to, and yet along comes this king, and Abraham doesn't bless him. The high priest, Melchizedek, blesses Abraham, the blessed one. But without dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So in other words, the one who's going to, if I'm going to come up to you and I'm going to say, I bless you, my sister, in the name of the Lord. I bless you, my brother, in the name of the Lord. If I'm the one doing the blessing, supposedly, I'm greater than you. Okay? When Napoleon was crowned the king of France, You know, Napoleon is a great, great character in history. He is really something else. Because he starts off with the French Revolution. He's for the people, you know, at liberty. And he's going to come and, you know, the poor people, the peasants are going to rise up. The first thing he does after he wins the French, after the French Revolution is over, is he makes himself the Holy Roman Emperor. So much for the peasants. The peasants, listen, friends, here's a little sociological comment. The peasants have never gotten a good deal. Okay, even today, believe me, I work with them all the time. They just don't get a good deal. Well, when here's what he does, all right, listen to this. This is, he is about to be crowned Holy Roman Emperor. In 800, the year 800, on Christmas Day, Charlemagne was crowned the King of the Franks. Early French. Do you know who crowned him? Take a guess. Charlemagne. You've heard of Charlemagne before, right? Charlemagne was crowned the King of the Franks by the Pope. Now, what did that make Charlemagne? A servant to who? The Pope. So here's what Napoleon does. Napoleon invites the Pope to the coronation. And the Pope comes forward with the crown, to crown Napoleon. And he comes forward like this. And Napoleon takes the crown out of his hand and puts it on his own head. Meaning, the French New World Order, or the French government, is not going to be subject to the Pope in Rome. This is when politics and, I mean, it's still a little like that today. Back in these days, whole countries were either Catholic. Well, at this time, they were either Catholic or Protestant, but in Charlemagne's day, it was only the Holy Roman Empire. It was like the world and the state, I mean, the world and the church were mixed together. So Napoleon understood this. Well, understand this. Now, who's blessing who with Abraham and Melchizedek? Abraham's the blessed guy. He's the one that just won all these spoils. Along comes this guy with bread and wine, and Abraham, the patriarch, the blessed one of God, the one with the entire priestly order in his loins, gives a tenth to him. Is it starting to come together? Look at this, verse 7. Without dispute, the lesser, in this case, that would be Abraham, is blessed by the greater. That's Melchizedek. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is written that he lives on. In other words, look, Abraham is a mortal man. This verse, if you saw it, I'm not making it up, this verse says that the one that the mortal man paid tithes to is immortal. He has no end. You see it? Oh, how great is our Savior. How great is our Savior. And imagine the Jews now putting two and two together with this. They're reading this epistle and they're going, oh, what's he getting at here? You mean Melchizedek was Jesus before he was born in the manger? That's right. That's right. Melchizedek was a theophany. Or Christophany. A pre-incarnate, that means before the incarnation, appearance of the second person of the Trinity. Because the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, is the only member of the Trinity that's ever been visible. We know that from John 1:18. No man has ever seen God at any time. But Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, or the only begotten God, some manuscripts say, he has explained him to us. The Greek word is exegete. He has exegeted God for us. So, don't you love this? I love this stuff. I really do. But in this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, the one who receives them, of whom it is written, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. So, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. Do you get that? Because Levi was still several generations away within the loins of the patriarch Abraham. So what he is saying is, verse 10, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So when Abraham bowed to the priesthood of Melchizedek, who comes out of nowhere, disappears into nowhere, and he leaves two symbols which would have no... By the way, you know what bread and wine would mean? Absolutely nothing until thousands of years later when Jesus, at the Last Supper, instituted the communion ceremony. And he said, this wine, I'll tell you what it represents, my blood. And what is my blood for? My blood is to be poured over the sins of the whole world. And see this? This is my body. And this body is broken for you. Take all of you and eat. So we have a beautiful picture here of who Jesus is. All right, let me continue. And I don't think we're going to be able to finish, but that's okay. We'll finish this up next time. We're going to finish with the high priest part, though, for now. Look at verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need is there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? In other words, listen, isn't the Levitical priesthood enough? Why do we need another priest to come up? Verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. And what he is saying is that because there was a change of priesthood, there needs to be a change of testaments or covenants. And that's why we have you ever heard these phrases before? The Old Testament or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. How come you don't come to church and see a priest standing up here? Well, you do see a priest. I am a priest, but you are too. We're all priests. We all have the privilege of being able to present ourselves before God. That's what a priest did. He presented the people before God. Now we are all priests, the Bible says, a people of priests. How come you don't come and see a specific priest to whom you have to pay tithes? How come you don't have to come? When you came to church, I only saw two people that came to church last time I was here on Sunday morning that actually brought an animal sacrifice. And we had to tell them, listen, we don't do that anymore. Nobody brings animal sacrifices. Why? Because that's a part of the old law. But this is saying, you know what? If a new priest comes, a new priesthood arises, there by necessity needs a new testament, a new covenant, a new law. You know what Jesus said? He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. Take it, all of you, and drink it. You see? You know who was standing up there officiating in the upper room? The high priest, Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek. He was instituting a new covenant. And we know, and we call it that all the time. I say turn to Matthew in the New Testament. That means a new covenant. Testament, covenant, will. It all means the same thing. It's a covenant. So he goes on to say, verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place also a change of law. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. Okay, listen, we've got a problem here. We can't apply all of those Levitical laws, all of the rules and regulations that are a part of the old covenant that belong to the priesthood of Levi. We can't apply that to Jesus. Why? Because look, it says, because the one concerning whom these things are spoken, that is Jesus, belongs to another tribe. He doesn't come from Levi. Where does he come from? Judah. From which no one has officiated at the altar. Verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises to the likeness of Melchizedek, one who has become such. Now watch this. He has become the high priest. How has he become the high priest? Not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power, oh my goodness, of an indestructible life. In other words, Jesus became the high priest of this new covenant, not on the basis of any law that had been written previously, but on the basis of the fact that he lives forever. in his life is indestructible. And you know what? So is yours. The Bible promises that all who come, you are indestructible. Nothing can harm you. Nobody can come against you. You are God's. He's holding you. You completely belong to him. And no one will ever be able to take away your eternal life that God has given to you. It's indestructible. It is an indestructible life. Because we've come to know God through our high priest, who became the high priest on the basis of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So you see what's happening here. Look at verse 23. We're going to skip a few verses just so that we can get the... I want to leave you in a good place for next time. And we're going to continue this. We'll take 2 weeks with this so that we can get the whole picture. I want to show you, because you know where we are? I'm going to take you to Revelation 11 before we finish so we can read the verse to tell you why we're here. But we see a picture in Revelation chapter 11, the last verse, of the temple in heaven being opened. Now, hold on a minute. You mean to tell me there's a temple in heaven? Sure there is. Does the Bible say there's a temple in heaven? Of course it does. In fact, the Bible says that the tabernacle on the earth and the temple after the tabernacle, because remember I told you it was laid out according to the same pattern? The temple was a pattern or a type or a shadow of the one that's in heaven. Jesus, when he presented his blood, didn't go to a tent. You know where he went? He went into heaven, into the Holy of Holies, and he presented his blood in the literal temple, the one of which, the one on earth, is only a copy. That's why it had to be so specific. That's why Moses was given such specific instructions on how, because you know what he was doing? He was building a replica of the one that's in heaven. And you're going to see it loud and clear. You're going to see it. But let's just take a look at this. Verse 23. Hebrews 7. And the former priests, who are the former priests? Who do you think that refers to? Any ideas? Yeah, the Levitical priests, right? The former priests, on one hand, existed in greater number. Watch this. Because they were prevented by death from continuing. They had this problem, always dying. So there had to be a lot of them. But look at this. But he, on the other hand, this is Jesus, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. On the other hand, because he remains or abides forever, he holds the priesthood permanently. Now, what are the ramifications of this? So here's a high priest. Is there ever going to be a need for another high priest? No. Why? Because the one who is our high priest on the basis of an indestructible life. All of the Levitical priests are no longer necessary. Why? Their priesthood, that's why you don't come to a church where there's a priest officiating at an altar. This isn't an altar. It's a stage. It's a bima. It's an elevated platform so that you can hear the word of God being preached accurately. I'm no different than you except for a gift that God gave me to communicate God's word. There are no priests. There are no specific priests. We're all priests. We all have the right to come before God and to bring our sins before him and confess them before him. But that priesthood, understand, was a part of the old covenant. When the new covenant comes in, when the Bible says when a new priest comes in, there requires a new law or a new testament or a new covenant. And that is the new covenant that we have, which we call conveniently, the New Covenant, the New Testament. So look at what it says. Because the old priests were prevented from continuing because they died, and because the new one in verse 25, Jesus, I'm sorry, verse 24, because he lives forever, he holds this priesthood forever, permanently, listen to the results. Therefore, because this is true, look at verse 25. He is able to save, what's that next word? Set forever. The word means forever. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, you know something? No matter what I do to try to mess up my salvation, I can't lose it. You know why? Because our high priest who lives forever, in whom my salvation comes, is able to save me forever because I came to God through him. You see that? It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Verse 26. For it is fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You're getting a picture of who this is, right? Who does not need daily, as those priests, to offer up sacrifices first for himself, for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Here's what the priest had to do. Priest goes to work in the morning. Here's what he had to do. First thing he had to do was offer up a sacrifice for his own sins, because he was no better than the people. He was just from a different tribe with a different job. Had to offer up sacrifices for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. If Jesus was a Levitical priest, the first thing he'd have to do is offer up sacrifices for his own sins. Why can't Jesus be a Levitical priest? Because he has no sin. He's disqualified from the Levitical priesthood because he doesn't have any sin to offer up. So look at what it says in verse 27 again. It is fitting that we should have a high priest like this, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens because of the work that he did. Look at verse 27. Who does not, like those high priests, have to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once and for all when he offered up. Now here's something no priest ever did. Offered up himself. In this priest is not only the high priest, but the sacrifice that he brings is his own blood. When Jesus went into heaven, he went into heaven with his own blood. We're going to study this because it's important. And he offered in the holy, in the tabernacle, which is in heaven, the temple, which is in heaven, he offered his blood on the altar once and for all. It didn't have to be repeated year after year. Why? Because it only needed to be done once. This was a perfect sacrifice. You see? And then when that work was done, Jesus said, it is finished. When that work was done, guess what? He sat down. Until the Father says, okay, son, go get my children. And the Bible says there's a day when he's coming to step on a cloud and say, okay, guys, come on home. I hope it's today. Before we leave, because our time is done, before we leave, go to John, and I'm going to show you this. Go to John chapter 20. And then while you go to John chapter 20, I know that's the neighborhood. I'm going to try to find the street. Oh, okay. All right, well, we're going to finish this here. Jesus the Messiah was crucified in heaven. Was crucified on Golgotha. And the Bible says that the sky grew dark and that the Father judged him for 3 hours between 12 noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, according to our reckoning of time. And then the Bible says that the God-man died. Literally died. Literally was buried. And after 3 days, he rose again. Now, something very unique happens here. Remember, what is the sacrifice for the sins of the world? The blood. Whose blood? The blood of Christ. When John the Baptist sees Jesus coming for baptism, he says to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God." In other words, the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not just covers it, takes it away. Jesus, as our high priest, went into the Holy of Holies. We're going to see this next time. In heaven, and presented a once and for all offering for us. What was that offering? His own blood. You know the mystery of the Holy Grail? Have you ever heard the Holy Grail? The Holy Grail was the cup that supposedly held the blood of Christ, through which the blood of Christ was brought into heaven. That's the whole thing. Oh, it's a fable. But this is very important. If you look at medieval theologians even understood this. If you look at medieval art, iconography, It's beautiful. Whenever you see Christ on the cross, you're always going to see an angel flying on the side of him with a cup, catching the blood that's coming out of his side. Now, I'll try to get a picture like that to show you next time. Now, who is going to have to bring the offering into the Holy of Holies? The priest. Who is who? Jesus. So the one who's going to bring the sacrifice is the one who made the sacrifice, right? Verse 11. Sunday morning, Mary goes. By the way, Mary is a beautiful name in the Bible because there's a lot of Marys who did wonderful things. And all of the significant things that happened with women happened to Marys. Mary, the mother of the humanity of our Lord, and Mary Magdalene. And we have this scene here where Mary wakes up early in the morning. This is not the mother of the Lord, but this is Mary Magdalene in verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. She goes early. She rises early, the Bible tells us. And look at verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. She was really broken by the death of Jesus. Verse 11, and she was standing out there weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. She goes, and she beheld two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. It wasn't there anymore. That's why they rolled away the stone to let him out, right? No. They didn't roll away the stone to let Jesus out. They rolled away the stone to let the people in. He was already gone. Okay, sorry. Verse 13. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." And when she said this, she turned around and behold, Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? And who are you looking for?" You know, you can imagine the emotion in this scene. I can just imagine. She's face to face with the Lord who she is grieving for. And supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and she said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, now you know, what do you think she instinctively does? She grabs him. And Jesus says, "Stop it. Stop clinging to me." Look at what he says. "For I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren." Why don't you go yourself, Jesus? Why does he have to send Mary to the brethren? Because Jesus has someplace to go.
Heaven.
He's going to heaven to present the sacrifice, and he's coming back for 40 more days. Watch. "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Don't touch me. I've got to go to the Father. "But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Now, what's interesting about this is he tells Mary that he's going to heaven, he's ascending to the Father, but he's going to be back on the scene in no time. Look at what happens. And Mary came, announcing to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Verse 19, "And when it was evening on that day," so the same day, but now the evening time, the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came in and stood in their midst, and he said, "Peace be with you." And you know what happened? He stayed with them for the next 40 days until Acts chapter 1, where he ascended into heaven, and he said, "After a few days, I will send the Holy Spirit." That was 10 days later, so 40 plus 10 is what? 50, Pentecost. 50 days. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the church. So there were two ascensions into heaven. I'll show you really quickly now. Acts chapter 1. Look at it. Acts chapter 1 are the last words of Jesus to the disciples. And look at verse 9, because we're really running low on time. And after he said these things, Acts 1:9, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were gazing intently at the sky as he was departing, they saw him slowly ascend into heaven. Behold, two men, these are angels, clothed in white, standing beside them. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking at the sky? This Jesus who you've seen taken up into heaven will come in just the same way you've watched him go into heaven." So there were two ascensions. One ascension was the ascension of Jesus Christ immediately after his resurrection, between the time that he encounters Mary at the tomb and encounters the disciples in the upper room. He ascended into heaven, presented the blood, and then came back to the earth to instruct the disciples further for another 40 days. The Bible said he was seen at one time by 500 people. And when the Bible was written and these letters were circulating, those people who saw him were still alive. There was no contest. We'll pick up with this next time. Okay, let's pray. Lord, how could we possibly thank you for these wonderful things? Thank you that you've given us understanding, and thank you for teaching us how wonderful and amazing our Lord Jesus Christ is. How perfect he is, that he's separate from sinners. Yet, Lord, he understands, because he became a man, all of the things that we go through. He feels the tears that we weep. And we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, for he was in all points tested, like as we are, yet without sin. We're thankful for that. Bless our time that we've spent together, Lord. May these things cause our heart to long for you, and cause us to be excited about your word. In Jesus' name, amen.